Amen. Praise God. It's good to be with you once again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And I want to read to you from the end of the chapter, Mark's Gospel. I want to read you tonight a miracle story, a story of one of Jesus' miracles in which he healed a blind man in Bethsaida. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 22. Although maybe I can start a bit earlier. Let me start at verse 14. Mark 8, verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus commanded them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, let me tell you what I'm doing. Over the years, I've very often expounded whole books of the Bible. I've done that for many, many years. But in recent years, I've been trying to, as it were, summarize the teaching of Scripture. When you've expounded the whole Scriptures from top to bottom, you've been through it many, many times, you ought to start asking yourself the question, well, what then do you believe? And I've been doing that, especially in Peter Maritzburg, since we looked at the whole counsel of God some years ago. I've been doing it quite a bit here. And you begin with God. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about creation? What do we believe about sin? And I've been doing things like that sometimes here. But I'm getting to the point where I'm asking the question, what do we believe about Jesus? This is the great theme of the Bible. It's the biggest topic of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is about Jesus. Remember how on the road to Emmaus, Jesus went through all the law and the prophets and every part of the Scripture, showing in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Even the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and the New Testament even more. And so on. It's such a big subject that I think one ought to go around it 2 or 3 times. You go around it, I think, seeing what the disciples learned about Jesus when they first met him, and then you go around again seeing what they learned as time went on, how they began to see more and more and more. They began to worship him. In the next section after this verse, Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And they say, "You are the Christ." And it's a turning point in the Gospels. And he began to teach them at that point. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer. He hadn't told them that before. And so they're learning things as they go along. And we ought to go over that. And then finally you get to the point where you ought to look at the whole story of Jesus from A to Z, how he existed even before he was born. He was there even in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was already there. And how he comes into this world, he takes flesh, he suffers, he goes through his ministry, he dies upon a cross. And all these things that he's doing for us, he's doing in the course of his story, in the course of his life. He's dying for us. He's risen for us. He's ascending for us. He's at the right hand of the Father for us. He's coming again for us. Everything he goes through is for us. His sufferings were for us. And so on. But I believe we ought to begin with the story of Jesus. What actually is the story of Jesus? And I wonder if I asked you to stand up tonight and tell us What do you know of the story? Tell me, if I were to ask you, tell me the story of Jesus. I wonder whether you could do it. I'm sure you could tell me about the Christmas stories and how the shepherds worshipped him and the wise men. I'm sure you could tell me a few things about the cross. I'm sure you could tell me about his resurrection, maybe a few of his parables. But could you tell the actual story of Jesus? I think probably you couldn't, although I'm not criticizing you and I'm not blaming anybody. But I think probably you couldn't. Very few people know the story of Jesus. And if I were to say, tell you, stand up and tell me the story of Jesus, you probably couldn't do it. And most pastors couldn't do it. It's not just the ordinary people of God. Even most pastors could not do that. But to me, this is a very unsatisfactory state of affairs. To have a savior where you can't tell his story seems to me a bit weird. And the same is true of books of theology. If you go and get a book of systematic theology, you get some of the greater systematic theologies, Wayne Grudem and Rodmond Williams, Charles Hodge, some of the great famous Calvin's Institutes, some of the great famous books of Christian doctrine, surveying the Christian faith. You'll find in none of those you get the story of Jesus. And that to me is a bit of a peculiar state of affairs. I think there's various reasons for it. Let me give you three reasons. I think there's more than three, but let me give you three reasons. I think one reason is Christians have always had more interest in, as it were, the glory and the deity of Jesus than they have in the actual earthly story of Jesus. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is we believe that Jesus is God. The world doesn't. The world says, oh, he's just a man. He's just a human being, and he died upon a cross. And even the world believes that Jesus was a man and was crucified. But we especially wanting to say, no, he's not just a man. He is the Son of God. We worship him. He's God having taken flesh. In other words, we are tending to be defending the deity of Christ. The world tends to be defending or stating the humanity of Christ. The world finds it difficult to believe that Jesus is God. Christians seem to find it difficult to believe that Jesus is man. But he is. He took flesh. And that verse that I'm quoting, John 1:14, the word became flesh, it actually uses the word flesh. It doesn't say the word became a man. It doesn't say the word became a human being. It says the word became flesh, which is a kind of a slightly ugly word. The word flesh is not a nice word in the Bible. So why does John say that? Well, it's a way of saying when John was said the word became flesh, he didn't even say God became a man. He said the word became flesh. It's a way of saying that he became weak humanity. He became ordinary flesh and blood. He was a real and a genuine human being. He took flesh, which is a way of underlining the reality of Jesus becoming a man. But I think we've tended not to like that. We spend our time, as it were, saying how great Jesus is, which is right. I'm not criticizing that. But you do have to remember the Word, the everlasting Son of God who is there with the Father from all eternity. He became flesh. He really did become a man. And we've tended not to really emphasize that. Sometimes I think people are shocked when you talk about Jesus being a man. Jesus could be tired. Jesus could be exhausted. Jesus could break down at a funeral and weep. He could be hungry. He was a real human being. There were certain things he did not know. He would ask questions. Who do people say that I am? He would ask questions. He wasn't pretending. He genuinely did not know. He says he didn't know the date of his second coming. He was a real man. He had friendships. He obviously was very good friends with Mary Magdalene. I mean, when he comes back from the dead and they meet in the garden, Mary throws her arms around him. And Jesus says, hang on, Mary, I'm not coming. You're not getting me back the way we were before. I'm actually on my way to my Father. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. You're not getting me back the way I was before. But it's obvious that they were very, very good friends. And John the Apostle was obviously a very close friend of Jesus. He had friends. And he was a real human being. He could be. Do you think Jesus could be disappointed? Do you think Jesus could? What would you say if I asked you? Do you think Jesus could be depressed? What would be your answer to that? Well, in the prophecies of Isaiah, it talks about the servant of the Lord being, as it were, cast down and sort of wondering whether his work would really succeed. He could say, Father, what should I say? Should I say, should I take this cup from me? He's asking genuine questions. Well, that's one reason why I think we neglect the human story of Jesus. I think there are a few other reasons. I think another reason is that when we try to get the story, it is a bit confusing. If you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and then ask at the end of it, well, what was the story? You probably couldn't say, because the Gospels are in different orders and they seem to talk about different things. John's Gospel is all about Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark and Luke is all about Galilee. Jesus seems to be in two different places. In John's Gospel, he's in Jerusalem. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, he's in Galilee all the time. That might be a bit perplexing. And the order is different. When you read Mark's Gospel and then you read Matthew's Gospel, the order of events seems to be so frequently different. And that itself is a bit puzzling. I'll come back to that in a moment. But then there's a third reason, and this is the biggest reason of all. In the story of Western thinking, the Western way of thinking and Western philosophy is deliberately skeptical. It is deliberately skeptical. It always has been. It goes back to the philosopher Descartes. And do you know the story of Descartes? The history books tell us that one day he was trying to, as it were, build a system of understanding our universe and a kind of system of understanding what life is all about. And he tells us that he decided to disbelieve anything he could not prove. He said to himself, if I can't prove it, I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to begin with doubting everything I possibly can doubt, and see whether there's anything that I possibly am 100% sure of. He was doing his philosophy by way of deliberately doubting everything. And I can't spend my time on Descartesian philosophy, but as he tells us the story that he sat in an oven. I'm never quite sure what he meant by an oven, but that's what he says. He sat in an oven, the French word poêle. If you're a Frenchman, you can come and tell me what poêle means. He sat in this kind of oven, maybe some kind of baker's oven, and thinking, now, is there anything I'm absolutely sure of? And he could not think of anything that he was sure of. I mean, you really, if you want to doubt things, you can doubt everything. I don't even know whether you exist. I might just be imagining you. You can doubt anything. I reckon I exist. I hope so. And Descartes said, well, the only thing I reckon I'm sure about is that I'm sitting in this oven doubting. I'm here thinking. Cogito. He was thinking in Latin. Cogito. Cogito ergo sum. I am thinking, therefore I exist. And he tries to build a kind of philosophy arising out of the fact that he reckons he exists. It's about the only thing he's sure of. And all modern philosophy comes out of that. I won't go into all the details, but not that anybody believes that these days. But you see, it was a procedure of systematic doubt. And actually, if you ever go through life in that way, you will find you can doubt everything. I mean, you have doubts about conscience. You can have doubts about God. You can have doubts about whether anything you see is really reliable. I mean, are you really seeing it, or are your senses deceiving you? Can you prove that what you're seeing is really authentic? Actually, you can't. You can doubt absolutely everything. And really, you will be in bad trouble if you believe in systematic doubt, as Descartes did. You'll end up in trouble. It wasn't such a bad idea. I sympathize with Descartes, because after the medieval times, there were all sorts of legends and myths and weird stories in medieval Catholicism. So it wasn't such a bad idea to sort of doubt everything and start trying to see what you were sure of. That was not such a bad idea. Except that Descartes pushed it too far, and he doubted everything. And really, he wasn't even sure whether he's scarcely sure whether he even existed. But that became the foundation of Western thinking. And slowly it began to be applied to all sorts of things, although people did not apply it to begin with to God. I mean, the whole of Europe was worshipping God. Everybody went to church in those days, and the Catholic system was still around, and everybody believed in God. Very few atheists around, and anything like that in Western culture. So So to begin with, it didn't really affect European religious life, but eventually it did. Eventually people began to say, well, can I believe in God? Can I believe in history? And the day came when people began to be skeptical of history. And again, I could tell you the story of it. And people began to attack the Bible. The Bible had never been attacked very much before. It wasn't attacked very much in the medieval times, and the Catholics all believed in the Bible, sort of. But they began to attack the Bible. There was one particular man whose name was Reimarus, and he wrote various sort of studies really attacking the Bible, although he did not dare to publish them because he would have got into trouble if he tried to publish them. But then a bit later there came a German man, his name was Lessing, L-E-S-S-I-N-G. If you know anything about Germany and German literature, you'll know the name of Lessing. He was a great dramatist and writer and poet and so on. And Lessing became quite famous in the history of Western thinking. Lessing became quite famous. His great statement was, this is what he said. He said, there's no way in which you can get from the accidental truths of history to the necessary truths of reason. There's no way in which you can get from the accidental truths of history to the necessary truths of reason. That's what he said in German. He said there's a great big ugly ditch between history and what we can know about life. And let me try to expound that for you. You see, he was really saying something like this. History is so unreliable. You're never quite sure whether something really did happen or not. The evidence is a matter of luck. You know, you dig up some ancient town, and what you might find there is just the luck of the game. There might be some books there, there might not. How can you build the whole of life, he said, on something so uncertain as history? It's so sort of unreliable. You're never quite sure whether things truly happened or whether it's just propaganda. And in those days, a lot of Catholic stories were being shown to be a load of nonsense, and the relics that were in Catholic churches. You know, this is a bit of John the Baptist's head, and this is a bit of Jesus' cross. All these sort of relics of ancient stories from the Gospel. So many bits and pieces said to be coming from Jesus. It was all a load of nonsense, and it was very difficult, very easy to show that it was a load of nonsense. And so, how can you rely on all this sort of mythology and history, the accidental truths of history, things that just you discover is a matter of luck? You might find out some things, other things you never do quite find out. Never quite sure you could trust. How can the accidental truths of history become something, become the necessary truths of reason, something you can build your life upon? There's this great ugly ditch, and in the history of thinking, it became known as Lessing's ugly ditch. This ugly ditch, and in German it's the word Grabe, which also means a grave. It's a ditch, it's also a grave. There's this kind of grave, this is kind of ugly ditch. And on this side is history, on that side are the realities of life. And how can you get across this ugly ditch between history and what's on the other side? Lessing's ugly ditch, they called it in the history of philosophy and thinking. And this really affected the writing of history. Really, people took this very seriously, and it really affected people's faith in the Gospels and in the history of the Bible. Okay, can we really say that Jesus was risen from the dead, and so on? And this all became more and more and more skeptical. People began to doubt miracles. They began to doubt the resurrection, and so on. So what happens? I'm just telling you a story for the moment. So what happened is people got a bit sort of wary of trying to actually say what happened in the story of Jesus. And then people started writing stories or lives or biographies of Jesus. And for about a century or so, all sorts of people wrote lives of Jesus, biographies of Jesus. But they were always very skeptical. And none of them believed in the miracles. Imagine trying to tell the story of Jesus but leaving out all the miracles. None of them ever believed in the resurrection. So they were trying to, as it were, explain the story of Jesus, but leaving out all the bits they didn't like. They would leave out all the miracles, they'd leave out the resurrection, they'd leave out all the bits they didn't like, They loved the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. Well, they loved all that. But they didn't believe in this supernaturalism of the gospel. And so this went on for years. Two of them were very famous. David Strauss was very famous. And it was translated into English by... what's her name? Who is the woman novelist who took a man's name? I've forgotten her name now. But it was translated into English by a famous, only I've forgotten her name, a famous novelist who took a man's name because women, George Eliot. Yes, I think that's right. And she was the one that translated. She was very skeptical, very anti-Christian, quite an immoral woman, took a man's name to kind of hide the things, who she was and what she was doing in life. And she was the translator of it into English. And then there was a Frenchman, a man by the name of Renan, R-E-N-A-N. And he wrote a life of Jesus as well. But all these things were so skeptical. They were really attacks on the Christian gospel. And then a man arose, and you will know his name, Albert Schweitzer. You will know that name. Albert Schweitzer was a brilliant philosopher, a clever man, and trained for the Christian ministry. But steadily lost any kind of faith. I don't know that he ever was born again or anything like that, but any kind of faith he had, he slowly lost and ended up very skeptical. And what he did was this. He wrote a history of all these lives of Jesus. He began to just write this for his academic work. He began with Reimarus and Lessing, went through Renan and all these other guys. He gave an entire history. And what Schweitzer showed in this study of his was that all of these guys were really twisting history and making Jesus just like themselves. Jesus was like an 18th century German Protestant. They just wrote him in their own image. They just made him one of them. When you read Strauss's doctrine of description of Jesus, he was just like Strauss. When you read Renan's description of Jesus, he's just like Renan. They're really just picking out things that they like and making Jesus like themselves. And Schweitzer killed the Lives of Jesus movement. Nobody ever tried to write a life of Jesus after Strauss. It just killed the whole thing because he showed so easily that all these guys were so biased and so anti-supernaturalist that they were just twisting the story of Jesus to make Jesus one of them, a German Protestant or a German philosopher or a German Cartesian or whatever. And after Schweitzer, nobody ever tried again for many, many years. Nobody ever tried to write a life of Jesus. And this began to affect even Bible-believing Christians. You see, I'm trying to give you reasons why even we do not seem to know what the story of Jesus is. It's because we were sort of intimidated by all this. We began to feel, well, you know, you can't really find out about Jesus. And, you know, you can't put the story together. And even Bible-believing Christians stopped trying to tell the story of Jesus. They had a very divine Jesus anyway. He wasn't very human anyway. And they found it a bit difficult to make sense of the Gospels. And then this skeptical spirit came in attacking the historicity of Jesus and his reliability as facts of history, and so put all that together, and people literally stopped telling the story of Jesus, and it survived to this day. To this day, people don't tell the story of Jesus. Well, I'm not happy with that, and I think we must deal with it. I think we must. We can't be happy not knowing the story of Jesus. I mean, surely we've got to come up with some answers to all of this, and. I'm going to suggest some answers, and I can see by the way I'm going, I'm not going to finish tonight. I'll have to finish tomorrow. But we'll keep going, see how we get and how far I can get tonight. But first of all, what's the Bible's answer to this business of Lessing's ugly ditch? I mean, how do you, as it were, cross this ugly ditch in that the facts of history are a bit sort of unreliable? So how could you be absolutely sure in what you're trusting? Well, the Bible's answer, I'm just concerned about Scripture. We Christians believe, or at least I hope we do, we believe that we're not philosophers. We're not philosophizing. We're not academics in some university. And if we were, only clever people could be Christians. If really you had to be a kind of scientist and philosopher to be saved, and only clever people could ever be Christians. Ordinary people wouldn't be able to be Christians. Oh no, we're not philosophers, and we don't believe that we discover these things by cleverness. Man by wisdom does not know God, says the Bible. No, we believe, surely, I hope we believe, that we are Christians because of a revelation, because God has revealed things to us. It's rooted in history. We believe certain things happened, but also we believe that God is revealing things to us. So we're not just philosophizing. And so the question is, our question surely is, well, what does God have to say about this? What does God say about this kind of relationship between these two things? Well, the Bible's answer, it's not my theme tonight, but I just must say something in passing. The Bible's answer is that the reason why we are Christians is a combination of two things. It's partly that we believe certain things happened in history. I mean, the great historian of the Bible is Luke. Have you ever noticed how Luke does his writing? He's so sensitive to history. Have you ever noticed the first couple of verses in Luke chapter 3? Let me read them to you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Licinius being tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. If you study those verses carefully, I've read them very quickly, but if you study those verses carefully, you'll find there's six ways of dating when Jesus came. He dates the coming of Jesus in six different ways. What I'm about to tell you came in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. It came in the days when Pontius Pilate was there, number two. It came in the days when Herod was the tetrarch, number three. It came in the days when Philip was a tetrarch of another place, number four. It came in the place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas and another guy, Licinius. Six ways he's dating when this happens. He wants you to know that this happens. And you remember what Paul said to, who was it, King Agrippa. Remember Paul was on trial once for his life, and he looked King Agrippa in the eye, and he said, King Agrippa, you know about all these things. You're the king of Israel. These Romans, they know nothing. But you're not a Roman, you're a Jew. These things were not done in a corner. Remember how Paul said that? You know, go and find out for yourself. Go and ask anybody what happened. These things are not secret. They're some hidden thing down behind the baobab tree, as we say in Kenya. These things were not done in a corner. Go and find out. Go and find out for yourself. It's sheer history. You can find out. You're capable of finding out, said Paul to King Agrippa. And it's still true. The Christian faith was not down in a corner. You can investigate all you like, and you will not find anything that really is against the Christian faith. And if you think you do, you've not studied enough. And this is a very important thing. You may think this is a bit of a weird topic for me to be speaking on tonight, but it's not, because we live in an age, more than has been true for centuries, we live in an age when the distinction between fact and fiction is breaking down more than ever. Have you ever noticed it? I spend a lot of time in bookshops, as you all know. But one of the things that amuses me in the bookshop, that these poor guys in the bookshops don't know what to put in the fiction section and what to put in the history section. You go to the history section, some novel there. You go to the novel section, some history book there. They can't tell what's fact and what's fiction. Even the bookshops can't do it. And you get these things like the Da Vinci Code. I'm sure you know all about that. And these gospels, these second century Gnostic fraudulent gospels. Well, maybe that we should read the Gospel of Thomas as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this history is a distinction between fact and history is breaking down. And the average person is not interested in history. Maybe you're not interested in history. Very dangerous not to be interested in history. Because if you're not interested in history, any guy can come along and say, what really happened was this, and you know no better. Because you don't know enough, you think you can't answer. And it's not just the Christian faith that's getting caught up in this. Are you aware of people who deny that Jews were ever murdered under Hitler? Are you aware of the kind of denial of the Holocaust movement? You get people who say, no, all this talk about 5 million Jews being killed, it's a load of old nonsense. You could actually go to Germany, you can actually go to the very chambers that still exist as museums, you can actually see that the sprays are sprayed poison upon people and poisoned millions of Jews. You can actually go and see the evidence firsthand yourself. And yet there are people saying, no, this never happened. They're extreme right-wing racist people who are very anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. Oh, no, this is just a kind of fiction. Muslims love it. You know, all this talk about Jews being persecuted, it's all a big story. And people don't even know how to answer because they don't know enough. They don't know how to answer. And, well, maybe this didn't really happen at all. Maybe it's just Jewish propaganda. And people are beginning to get away with that today. They could not have gotten away with it 50 years ago. 50 years ago, they couldn't have said such things. Why? Because 50 years ago, people were much more interested in history, and the Nazi regime was a bit close. Plenty of people were still alive who could tell you their story. 50 years ago, they couldn't get away with it. Today, they can. And the same with the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel, people saying, well, maybe, you know, there's more than other gospels. These Gnostics, maybe they were right, and just the Christians were the ones that got power. This breakdown of fact and history. Well, the Bible's answer is that you can investigate as much as you like, and you will not find anything that goes against the gospel in terms of what you discover. That's the Bible's first answer. But the Bible's second answer is, although you may do that, it is not enough. And it's not getting saved. Coming to the conviction that these things really happened is not getting saved. You can believe these things happened and not be saved. There is something else. You need the witness of the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. What is it that crosses Lessing's ugly ditch? Answer, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that lets you know what was being said then can be experienced by you now. What can be said in the Bible can be personally experienced by you. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have a cleansed conscience. You can be baptized. You shall receive power. Notice the person who stresses prayer and power the most is the same person, Luke, who stresses history the most. You shall receive power when the Spirit is come upon you. The Bible's answer to these things is that we're not only depending upon the witness of the apostles or the witness of Paul who met the risen Jesus or the witness of the empty tomb which nobody could explain. They couldn't produce Jesus' body. They could have disproved the resurrection so easily. They could easily have shown that Jesus was dead. All they had to do was produce his body. But there's no way they can do it. Do you know that they found Caiaphas's body? Do you know that Caiaphas's skeleton exists and they have found it? Some guy in Jerusalem about 15 years ago was excavating in Jerusalem, leveling some ground. He was building a car park for some shopping mall. And as they were laying the ground flat, they came across some sort of ancient relic under the ground. And by Israeli law, you're not allowed to go on building or doing anything if you discover something that might be valuable. By Israeli law, you must stop and ask the experts in the University of Jerusalem. So they had to stop doing the building. And so they had to call in the experts. And the experts came and excavated, dug it all up. And they found it was an ancient mausoleum, a family burial place. And so the great question was, well, whose family mausoleum was it? And so they dig up all these skeletons and they find it. Then they find one big, luxurious tomb with a skeleton in it, and there's a label on it as to who it is. What is it? Joseph ben Caiaphas. They found Caiaphas's skeleton. You know, it's not so easy to get rid of a body. And it might be a bit easier nowadays. It certainly wasn't very easy to get rid of bodies in the first century. You go and kill somebody, your big question is, how can I get rid of the body? Well, you might have modern ways of doing it, but in the ancient world, they couldn't do it very easy. It's not so easy to hide a body. 2,000 years later, and we've discovered the body of Caiaphas. But nobody could discover the body of Jesus even 3 days after. They'll never discover the body of Jesus. They couldn't then, and they can't now. But you see, that's not enough to save you. You can believe all that. And there are Jewish people who think, yeah, maybe Jesus rose from the dead. There are people who are Jews, who are not Christians at all, but yeah, maybe there was some sort of freak thing and Jesus rose from the dead. But to be saved, you don't need just to be convinced of history. You need to be convinced of sin. You need to be convinced that you need a Savior. You need to be convinced that you need forgiveness. You need to be convinced that Jesus is alive for you and that you can have resurrection power. You can be born again by being united by the resurrection power of Jesus. You see, the Christian faith is a combination of history and experience. No other faith is like that. And one reason why there's this critique of history in the world in which we live is because people want to discuss ideas. You see, religions are always ideas, aren't they? Islam is a book of ideas and rules and laws. There's no history in it. No one says Muhammad died and rose again from the dead. Nobody says that. There are no big historical events in Islam or Hinduism or anything. These things are ideologies. The Christian faith is quite unique in saying there was a day in history when the Son of God became a man. There was a day in history when God poured out the Holy Spirit. And when you write the history books, I wish I had time to deal with all of this. I don't, but I'm just hurrying through things. You see, the great fact that the world has to explain was where the Christian church came from. I mean, these guys who were the early Christian church, they're fishermen, they're totally uneducated people, they're total non-entities, there's no intellect among them, except maybe Paul, one or two others. They're not clever guys. And yet within days and years of April AD 33, there are Christians sweeping the empire with such power, such life. And don't you know, there were Christians in Rome within a couple of months. Within a couple of months of the day of Pentecost, there were Christians in Rome. There were Jewish people there from Rome on the day of Pentecost, and they went back home. Nobody knows where the Church of Rome came from. It's perfectly obvious. People from Rome were there on the day of Pentecost, and they went back home. Within a few months of Jesus dying upon the cross, there were Christians in Rome. Tertullian in the second century said the darkest fringes of the empire, he meant Britain, the darkest fringes of the empire, so far on the edge you're almost falling off, the darkest fringes of the empire have heard the name of Christ. Tertullian could write to a Roman governor and said, you might be persecuting us, but if we were all to turn up at State House, we could pull your empire down at all. If suddenly all the Christians disappeared, your country would be empty, said. We fill your schools, we fill your army, we fill your parliament, we fill it everywhere. You take us away and you'll have no one left. Tertullian can write that to a Roman governor within a century of the Christian gospel. This Christian faith spread like wildfire. Where did it come from if it wasn't from the day of Pentecost? If you do not have that as an explanation, how can you explain that fishermen and converted tax collectors should be sweeping the world, and within a century or so, 10% of the Roman Empire stayed, and finally the emperor decides he better become a Christian because he can't defeat these Christians? Where does it all come from? And those Roman guys who were not Christians investigated. The Romans themselves wanted to know, where's all this come from? All these Christians everywhere. And they started trying to investigate. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says these Christians, they come from a certain Jesus. He's not a Christian, but he's a historian. He's a senior man writing history of Rome. He's not interested in faith. No, it all goes back to somebody called Jesus, some guy who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he says. They themselves had to investigate where all these Christians came from, and only one name ever came up. The name of Jesus. They never had any other explanation. Name of Jesus. Pliny, a district governor of Bithynia, finds so many Christians, he doesn't know quite how to handle them. He writes to the emperor, Trajan, only about 10 years after the death of John the Baptist, he writes to the Emperor Trajan, saying, what can I do about these Christians? There's so many of them. And the temples are empty. And when people are going to the shops to buy sacrifices, the sacrifice of the temple, the businesses are collapsing because nobody wants to buy any sacrifices. Because people of every age, every sex, male or female, young or old, every kind of person, rich and poor, clever, these Christians, they're everywhere. The whole faith in the Roman gods is collapsing because of these Christians. What shall I do? I persecute them, I hound them, I kill them, I strangle them, get them to confess their sins. And they don't confess any sins. They just say they get up before dawn and worship Jesus as God. I mean, what's your explanation of that if it's not that Jesus is alive? What other explanation is there? But you won't find this in the daily newspaper. You won't find this on TV. They'll say, oh no, there's some other gospel. You know, there's the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of Judas, which are all second century frauds. What happened, you see, is a matter of sheer history. These things are not done in a corner. You can go and find out for yourself. They're sheer history. What happened was the gospel was so successful that in the second century, people started saying, well, these Christians, they write these gospels. We better write some as well. And they are copying and they are imitating what Christians are, things that Christians are doing that are having such success. They are imitating the Christians a century or so later. And they're getting their stories from the Gospels. They're getting little bits and pieces of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turning them into sort of Gnostic heresy and writing Gospels of their own. It's a means of trying to, as it were, recover from the Christian faith by imitating them one century later. None of these gospels that the newspapers talk about so much, and the Da Vinci Code and all this stuff, none of it has the slightest degree of historical reliability. It's all totally nonsense from anybody who investigates it historically. So how then do we find the story of Jesus? Well, I close with this, and I'll pick up again tomorrow night with Mark chapter 8. But here are the facts. If you read Mark's gospel, there isn't the slightest hint that anything there is unchronological. Every indication is, when you read Mark's gospel, is that Mark is writing his story in order. And he says so. It will say that Jesus went into the synagogue, and immediately after he left the synagogue, he entered the house. And that evening at sundown, this happened. And then rising very early in the morning. And then the next day. It's being told step by step by step. And you've got these little remarks about in the evening, when sunset was come, the next day they began to look for him. It's going in chronological sequence. And there's no place in Mark's gospel where you can show it's out of order, roughly speaking. There's one or two little flashbacks, but not many. Roughly speaking, it's true to say that Mark is clearly in chronological order. Roughly speaking, it's true to say, well, if Mark is in chronological order, so is Luke. And the reason why is because Luke has the same order as Mark. Mark's order of stories and Luke's order of stories are identical. The only difference between Mark and Luke is Luke keeps on adding extra stories. He takes Mark's gospel, he slightly abridges each story, and he fits in extra stories along the way. But the chronological order is exactly the same. The same thing is true of John's gospel. Because John dates everything in terms of the feast. It will say this: Jesus went up to the Passover, and this was the first miracle that Jesus did, turning the water into wine. And then there was this, and then John got arrested, and because he was arrested, Jesus had to transfer his base, and he went to Galilee, because it was dangerous in Judea. And this, and this, and this, and there was another Passover, and another Passover, then the last Passover. He's dating everything in terms of the sequence of the Jewish festivals that Jesus went to three times a year. And if you did not have Matthew's gospel, you'll notice I've mentioned Mark, Luke, and John. If you did not have Matthew's gospel, you would have no problem telling the story of Jesus. Because Mark and Luke and John cohere quite easily. They just fit together like a jigsaw puzzle with all the pieces fitting. There's no problems. If you didn't have Matthew, it is Matthew who causes the problems. And the reason why Matthew causes the problems is that Matthew does not write in chronological order. He writes in topics. He will say, well, Jesus did two things. He was a teacher and he did miracles. And then he'll say, now let me show you what I mean. He was a great teacher. Let me show you this sermon. And you'll have three chapters. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling you what he means when he says Matthew. Jesus is a great teacher. Then he'll say, not only that, he was a great worker of miracles. And he'll give you Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And there will be 10 miracle stories. It's not that Jesus just did 10 miracles one after the other. It's just that Matthew is making the point that Jesus was a miracle worker. And he will take stories from all over the story of Jesus, put them all in two chapters. He's moving along in terms of themes, not in terms of chronology. And so on. And then finally, roughly in chronological order, but in the middle, it's Jesus did this, and Jesus did this, and then this is how people reacted to him, and he starts listing the various reactions of people. He's not dealing with things chronologically, he's dealing with things in terms of themes and topics. And so what that means is, when you read the story of Jesus, you read Mark, Luke, and John to get the sequence of what happened. And you read Matthew to fill out the picture a little bit more without taking any notice of Matthew's chronology. I'll say that again. When you read the Gospels, or when someone is trying to write the story of Jesus, Mark and Luke and John cohere as a perfectly simple, straightforward story. I'll tell you in a few minutes, in a couple of minutes, I'll tell you what it is. Matthew is the one who, if you read him alongside all the others, you might get a bit confused, because Matthew is not telling the story so much in chronological sequence. His story, he's taking his material from all over the story of Jesus, not putting it in chronological sequence. So what is the story? Well, I close with this. Jesus, first of all, spent about 3 months in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, and he presents himself as the Savior to Jerusalem. And that's what's in John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 3. And he gets baptized by the River Jordan, not far from Jerusalem. He stays in the city for a few months. People from the parliament come to see him. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, because nobody could do these miracles that you do." And Jesus says, "You," and the Greek word is plural, "you," all of you people, the Greek word is plural, "you must be born again." He is talking to the Jewish parliament. Nicodemus is from the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is from the Jewish parliament. He's saying, we parliamentary guys, we know that you're a good guy, but we want to know a bit more. Jesus says, "Well, it's no good just admiring my miracles. You, all of you, you parliament, you Jewish people, you must all be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God." And he's presenting himself to the nation of Israel. And for a while, they're willing to listen a little bit. They're very impressed with Jesus. They're very impressed with John the Baptist. But it doesn't last. And John the Baptist gets put in prison. You know how he gets put in prison. Eventually, he'll be killed. And it gets dangerous. And it's dangerous for Jesus. And he could die before his time. But at that point, he transfers the headquarters of his ministry. And he transfers to Galilee. He does it slowly. He works his way up through Samaria. And in Samaria, he has the biggest success of his ministry. The place where Jesus was more successful than anywhere else in his ministry was when he was with the woman of Samaria. And she went to the city of Samaria and said, "Come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Messiah?" And the whole city come and say, "We believe. We're coming to believe this. Not just because of the woman. We're coming to believe for ourselves." And there is a kind of revival. There's a movement of faith in Samaria. Jesus' biggest success was in Samaria. And I could tell you all sorts of things about that. There was a special interest in Samaria. Remember, Jesus said, "Go to Judea and Samaria." There was special attention to Samaria. They had their own day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 8. Jesus' biggest success was in Samaria. But then he carried on through Samaria and got to Galilee. And there he made his headquarters in Galilee. He was a good Jew. And like every good Jew, he visited Jerusalem 3 times a year. You had to go to Jewish festivals. 3 of them, it was obligatory for every man to keep Passover and Tabernacles. And one more, I've forgotten the other one. And Jesus obeyed the law. He went 3 times. And so John's Gospel is recording what happens when he goes to Passover, what happens when he goes to the Feast of the Dedication, what happens when he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's recording the Jerusalem events. And they fit into the story of the other 2 Gospels chronologically. So Jesus is now based in Capernaum. And he goes on 3 great missionary tours. He goes wandering all over the place, but on a kind of tour. And it ends in Mark 3:7. At the end of it all, Mark 3:6 or 7? Mark 3:6. It ends, "The Pharisees went out and immediately took counsel with the Herodians, planning how to destroy him." That phrase ends when they are so angry with him, they're trying to kill him. And it says Jesus withdraws, disappears, and he's not going to let them kill him too soon. He goes and starts ministering on the sea, by the seaside. And then he goes on a second big tour. And once again, and on that second tour, he does a few other things he hadn't done before. He appoints 12 apostles. He gets them ready to extend his mission. And then he goes on a third tour. He goes on 3 evangelistic tours, all wandering and coming back to Capernaum each time. But by that time, it's getting dangerous for him. And now he can't stay in any one place without being killed. So now he is on the run. He's running all over the place now, avoiding the Pharisees and Herod. Two contradictory political parties, one very conservative, the other very pro-Roman. But they get together, these two enemies get together to try to kill Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other, but they've got a common enmity against Jesus. Now Jesus is on the run until he reaches a certain point when he sets himself to go to Jerusalem for the last time. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9. And that's going to be his last trip, and you know what happens. So the story of Jesus sort of makes sense. When you get what the story is, it makes sense. He presents himself to Jerusalem, to the nation. God promised things to Israel, said it's dangerous. He transfers his ministry to Galilee. He goes on evangelistic tours. And these things are interesting because if you want to preach the gospel, it's not such a bad idea to see how Jesus preached the gospel when he was doing it. When he was in charge, how did he do it? He had a base, and he went on tour, came back to his base. And Paul did the same sort of thing, didn't he? He would go off and come back to Antioch and report. Same procedure as Jesus, actually. And then he sets his face, and he knows now this is his last trip. He starts telling them, the Son of Man must suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be crucified, and I'll be risen from the dead. He tells them what's going to happen. And he achieves the greatest event of his life, the act of salvation. So I believe that we should get used to this story of Jesus. And we need to know what that story is. And there are various things that will help us. There are a few books out that tell the story of Jesus. Not many, but a few. And all those lives of Jesus in 19th century Germany, there was one man who was not a destructive man, but a positive man, Adesheim, The Life and Times of Jesus. That book is still in print. Only in all the lives of Jesus that was written, only one was written by, one scholarly one, was written by a great Bible-believing Christian, Adesheim. It's still in print, you can still get it. We ought to get to know the story of Jesus. It will help us. And then we ought to ask questions, and I'm closing with this in a few moments. We ought to ask questions. What was Jesus like? If you knew Jesus, what was he like? Was he gentle? Was he tough? What was his temperament? Did he get angry easily? How did he treat people? What did he spend his time doing? What did Jesus spend his time doing? And you can answer that question. Did a lot of miracles. Spent time with interviews. He would spend time with people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the rich young ruler. These kind of interviews with people. And a lot of time in controversy. He, if anybody asked him a question, he always answered it. When they said, shall we give coins to Caesar? He said, no, I'll tell you. And he answered the question. What about the resurrection of the dead? A man had seven wives. Who's he going to be married to in the resurrection? Answered Jesus, I'll tell you. You are ignorant. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. And he answers them. He's not afraid of controversy. He answers people's questions. And every time they're attacking him, he got an answer. And then he asks them a question. They always ask him a question that's difficult to answer. And normally a question about law, which is the first and great commandment. They ask questions about law. When he asks them a question, it's a question about himself. Who do you think the Son of Man is? Who is David? When David calls the Messiah Lord, how can David call the Messiah Lord? Whose son is he? When Jesus asks a question, it's about himself and the promise of the Messiah. And it ends up, you remember how it ends up? It ends up, they never dared ask him another question. You know that verse in the Gospels? Jesus was a great controversial. He answered people's questions, reduced them to silence, and asked. Said, you're asking me a question, I'll ask you a question. And he answered them and dealt with them. He did a lot of preaching. He put preaching above miracles. When people got very excited about miracles, they said, well, everyone's looking for you because you're doing miracles. He said, let's go somewhere else, I need to preach. He put preaching above miracles. And then the question, I'm trying to get to, I won't get there till tomorrow, is what were the miracles for? Why did Jesus do these miracles? And we'll look at one of them, Mark chapter 8, tomorrow. So you see, I'm trying to introduce you to the story of Jesus. Get used to looking at Jesus. When you're reading your Gospels, just look at him, gaze at him. Look at his power. Look at his love. Look at his mercy. Look at what makes him weep. Sometimes he breaks down and weeps. Look at what makes him angry. Look at him, looking unto Jesus. You know that phrase in the letter to the Hebrews? As you were saved by him, now live in him. Live in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible. Live in the atmosphere where you're gazing at Jesus. The Christian life is living on Jesus. You need to know him. You need to see him. Because he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. If you see what he was like yesterday, he's still like it today. When you see what he was like walking around Jerusalem, and you see what he was like yesterday, he's still the same, and he'll be the same forever. See Jesus once, and he's always the same. He doesn't change, doesn't vary, he doesn't change his mind. The way he treats people, what he's going after, his character, what the kind of things he does, he's still the same. If you see him once, you can know he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you will teach us how to handle this little thing that I've raised tonight. Teach us to know how to gaze at Jesus, how to see his story, how to see what sort of things he did, what kind of person he was, what he loved, what he hated, who his friends were, how he spent time in prayer, how he knew the Bible, how he loved the scriptures, how he resisted Satan. Teach us, Lord, to gaze at him and look at him and love him and admire him and live knowing that he's still the same, that what he did, he'll help us to do. There in the heavenly sanctuary, he got himself to glory, he'll get us to glory as well. Teach us to live in him and to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Teach us how to do it, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.